salvation, there's a number of different aspects to it, isn't it? This morning we spoke of deliverance because we were bound. And all those who are bound need to be delivered from their bondage. First, we talk about redemption. And when we speak about redemption, we speak about those who are enslaved. And slaves need to be purchased out of the slave market of sin. So we speak about redemption. And then, of course, we can speak about the guilt of sin. And a person who is guilty needs justification. And then there's the idea of being estranged from God, being afar from Him, at odds with Him, at enmity with Him, at war with Him, if you will. And those people need reconciled. So each of these different ways, and I'm sure there's others, where we can see different aspects, different ways in which we can describe the fact of what we are as sinners, and Christ is the answer to every one of these different situations. This evening, what I'd like to do is look at the word reconciliation. The apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that's about, you can turn to it and you quoted this in a part of it anyway, is telling us that we have the message of the ministry of reconciliation. And he's saying to those believers, he says, be ye reconciled to God. So what a great ministry is the gospel preachers to preach the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. For all those who are away from God, all those who are at enmity with God, all those who are at odds with God, can find in Him reconciliation. But reconciliation is not just a very easy thing to think about, really. And so in the Old Testament, we have some pictures of reconciliation. And one of my favorite pictures of reconciliation, or maybe I should say the lack of reconciliation, and I think in essence what we're going to talk about is how not to be reconciled, and then maybe by contrast we'll see how you need to be reconciled. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 14. There's a lovely story there that is sort of very interesting. I find it fascinating. And I trust that tonight as we look at this story and think through it a little bit, that we will understand better what it means to be reconciled and reconciled to God, what it costs to be reconciled to God. To begin with, I won't read the whole story. There is within me a real temptation to read the whole chapter. I think we probably won't, but I will read parts of it. And to really catch it, we want to start at chapter 13 and verse 37. I'm never absolutely convinced that the folks who divided up the chapters and verses the way I like it. So since that wasn't inspired, I'm going to disagree with it if I want. And so we'll start at verse 37 of chapter 13. But Absalom fled that, and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth on Absalom. And this is the underscore that you want to think about, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. And it's very important in chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman. And said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on thou mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, speak on this manner unto him. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. And we won't read the story, but we'll come back to it and talk that through. We'll skip down to verse 12. When the woman really gets down to the nitty gritty of why she was risen and talking to the king. Verse 12, it says, then the woman said, let thy handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king. And he said, say on. And the woman said, wherefore then hast thou brought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, in that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Now, I would like to give to you the next phrase in the way it is written in every other translation except this one. And from what I can gather in speaking to and talking to and reading a man who knows the Hebrew language, this would be a better translation of the next phrase. It says, neither doth God take away a life, yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. Now therefore that I am come to speak of the saying of my Lord Jesus, because the people have made me afraid, and thy handmaid said, I will now speak of the king, and maybe that the king will perform the request of his handmaid. For the king will hear, deliver the handmaid out of the hand of the man that will destroy me and my sons together out of the inheritance of God. Then the handmaid said, the word of my Lord the king shall now be comfortable, for as an angel of God, so is my Lord the king to discern good and bad. Therefore the Lord thy God will be with thee. Then the king's answered and said unto the woman, hide not from me, I pray thee, the thing there that I shall ask thee. And the woman said, let my Lord the king now speak. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee and all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my Lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left. From aught that my Lord the king hath spoken, for thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thy handmaid. To fetch about this form of speech, hath thy servant Joab done this thing? And my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God, and know all things that are in the earth. And the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. And verse 24, and the king said, let him return to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, and saw not the king's face. Verse 28, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have him, to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, seek Joab's field near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire, and Absalom's servant set the field on fire. And then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house, and said unto him, wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, came to him about the face of John the king, and the king said, Absalom, chapter 15, shows how Absalom takes the kingdom away from the father David. And you've got to look at what you're asking them. Very interesting story. Very interesting point I think is being made in this particular chapter. To revolve around the reality of what is reconciliation. Obviously, I think that we can understand that one thing that did not happen in this chapter in reality is the reconciliation between David and Absalom. And that's really the point of the story. But to catch that point and to see the reality of what's going on, I think we have to go all the way back to David's life a few years earlier than this. See, David is now the king of Israel. And as the king of Israel, he has a great deal of power, as all Eastern, Middle Eastern kings had in those days. And he violated two of the basic responsibilities of government. And I think our basic responsibilities of government, as interpreted by the democratic procedure of the United States, but the basic responsibilities of government as dictated by God himself. When Noah came out of the ark way back when, now he said to Noah, amongst other things, that he said that whoso takes man's life, by man shall his life be taken. There is a very basic principle underlying what is involved in human government, and that is the sanctity of life. The fact that life is important to God because man is created, it says in Genesis 9, in the image of God. And government, that is going to be worth its salt at all, is going to protect human life and going to value it as sanctified. The second thing that is involved in human government, of course, is brought before us in reality in the Ten Commandments, in a very real way. Not only is human life set apart as sanctified because thou shalt not murder, you know, kind of a thing, but the next one is thou shalt not commit adultery. You see, there is the reality that those last five commandments have are based on two basic principles. Number one, there is the sanctity of life, and number two, there is the right of personal property. And neither of those shall be violated, because the moment that a government violates either of those two things or doesn't uphold those two things, it doesn't underscore the very basic premise of what government is all about. And you say, why am I getting into all that? We're not worried about the government here, but we have to understand this so that we hear what David did. Now, David did a couple of things, didn't he? Number one, he committed adultery. Number two, he killed, or had killed, Uriah the Hittite, and Bathsheba. Right? Now, David goes on, because he had the power as the king, he could do this and, quote, get by with it, unquote. And many eastern kings did get by with just exactly what David got by with. But David didn't get by with it, did he? Because, you see, David is God's man over God's people, and he couldn't get by with any of what other eastern kings might be able to get by with. And so God sent the prophet Nathan to David, and he tells him a story which elucidates the very facts of what we have been speaking about. He says to David, there was a man who had one little ewe lamb. It was his ewe lamb, right? It was his pet ewe lamb, as a matter of fact. I mean, this was not out in the stable with the rest of the sheep. Well, this lamb was brought right into the house. I mean, this was a pet. And it was the only one he had. It was his. Right? But there was this rich man who had all kinds of sheep out there. And he had somebody come along to visit him, and he wanted to show him a real favor and put on good Eastern hospitality, and so he was going to kill a lamb. Well, he didn't want to take it out of his own flock because he didn't want to get less wealthy than he already was. And so what he did was he went over to someone else's property. He took that ewe lamb, which wasn't his, and he killed it. And David got angry. That fellow is a scoundrel. That's not an example, because. And he ought to restore fourfold. Boy, David just jumping up and down. I mean, here's the old nut David, right? Well, Nathan pointed his finger in his face and said, here's the one. Here. David said, I've sinned. Get your sins forgiven. The child, notice this, but the child that is born of this adulterous situation, that child shall die. David mourned until the child died. I think that's very important to understand. Until the child died. And then when the child died, David got up, shaved, showered, washed his face, sat down, said, let's have some tea. There's nothing I can do about this anymore. Let's get out of the water. I will go through it, so that he will not return to it. End of story? No, no. Beginning of story. David has sons and daughters. By more than one wife, as a matter of fact. And one of the sons of his family. He quote all the love, unquote. With a half sister, Absalom's sinful sister. And he violates her in the worst way in which you could violate a woman. He throws her out of the house. Used and abused. That which was hers, he had taken by violence. David was angry. But David did nothing about it. May I ask a question? Is David's idea of justice clouded by his own past sins? Absalom doesn't forget. It was his sister. And Tamar has been violated and humiliated and disgraced. And Absalom does not forget. He waits 2 full years and nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's done justice. He is not met. So Absalom has a good vigil out there. Takes the war into his own hands. And kills Amnon in cold blood. And then, of course, Absalom, vigilante that he is, flees from the father. And he's 3 years fled from his father's face. And Joab notices something. He notices that his father, that David is comforted. Seeing Amnon is dead. Amnon died. Yeah. Guess that ends that chapter in life. Wash the hands, forget about it, eh? We can be comforted. Amnon's dead. Nothing we can do about it, is there? Nothing we can do about the child, nothing we can do about Amnon, they're both dead. And it's done. Over with. There's nothing we can do anymore, is there? But now, his heart goes out to Absalom. Absalom is estranged from him. He is banished from his presence. And Joab senses that David's heart is toward Absalom. Oh, that's terrible. What am I going to do about that out there? This can't go on, but I don't know what to do about it. That, those kinds of things, I guess, were going through David's mind. And Joab, he found it. He saw it. Joab says, I know Jocelyn, you know, and bring this whole story to a head. She lives down in Tekoa. She's a very wise woman. And so Joab comes and he says, come up here, I want to have a long talk with you. So she comes and says, Joab, what's up? And Joab says, man, I got a job for you to do that you've got to pull off just right. Now, can you get the job done? She says, trust me. I want you to go into David, I want you to tell him a long, sad story. And she comes into David, and she begins to tell a very long, sad story. And she should have won an Oscar for her acting. She did it beautifully. She comes into David, she's dressed in black. She looks as though she's been mourning a long time for the dead. Well, I can believe it. She might have even had a tear dripping down the side of her cheek and go on about the time she walked into David with David. And she falls down before David and says, oh, David, help me. What is it? How can I help you? Oh, I'm a widow. Oh. I'm terrible. The world's been treating me terrible. I'm a widow. My husband's dead. That's why I have to go with. Anyway, I'm a widow. My husband's dead. And she says, you know, I've got two sons. And they were out in the field, and there was nobody around. And I don't know what they got into, but they got into a fight. Terrible thing they did. And it was nobody to step in and separate them.
And or reconcile them.
Anyway, and the one rose up and killed the other one. Sort of a Cain and Abel kind of thing. And here I am, what? My husband's gone. My one son is gone because he was killed by his brother. And now I've only got one son left. And you know what the family wants to do? The family wants to up and kill the son that's left. Because they want to avenge the blood. Because he's a murderer. Now, David, if that happens to me, well, I'll be left all alone, and my inheritance will be gone, and I'll be left nothing. Now, David, you just can't let this happen to me. This is a terrible thing. And David says, well, you know, it is a terrible thing.
Tell you what, yeah, you go home and I'll think about this. And
she says, no, don't think about it. I need a promise from you, David. Don't you be guiltless in this situation. You know that this won't hurt, that this won't help by killing my last remaining son. Now I need some guarantees from you, David. And David says, okay, fine. Now I want it in. So, and she keeps hounding him. And finally, he in exasperation says, to the Lord limit. There shall not one hair of thy son fall to the ground, not one hair. You have my word on that. He will not die. That's what she wanted David to say. And then she looked at David and said, David, can I say one more thing to you? And David said, sure, why not? David, you're guilty of the same thing, because you see, you have a son who has been banished from your presence. How can you talk like this and have this son who's banished from your presence? And David says, explain to me. I'm not sure I follow your drift. And she says, we are as water still from the ground. We almost die. And David says, yeah, that's right. No one had to die. You know, we had that figured out by now. We must all be dying. There's nothing you can do about it. Isn't that right? I mean, once you're dead, there's nothing that can be done beyond death. So there we are. We're sort of at the end. There's no justice. There's nothing that can happen beyond death, right? And God wouldn't take away a life, but instead, he devises a way in which his banish be not expelled from him. Now be very careful before you swallow all of that. David swallowed it. And I hope you're not going to swallow it. You see, one of the great tools of Satan is the fact that he can wrap truth around a lie and make it all appear sort of nice if you don't catch all of it together in one spot, you see. But you see, wrapped around this wonderful little truth, we must only die. Now, we can all be shaking our heads, yes, you know. That's what they taught me in salesmanship school. You know, you get the customer shaking his head yes, and you slip it to him, you know. But you get him shaking his head yes first, you see. And that's what this gal had David doing. And then she says, but and God wouldn't take away a life, but David's still shaking his head yes. But he would devise a way in which his vanity be not expelled from him, and David keeps shaking his head yes. And she said, well, now, she says, now, if you agree with all of that, well, then David, I think it's time you brought that son back. David says, sure, and she says, yep. It is about that time Joab happens to walk in the room. And David says, okay, that's fine. You bring him back. Joab, fine, you go get him, you bring him back. But I'm going to tell you one thing. I don't want to see this.
Now, Jerusalem was a little bit bigger city than Pilki, but it wasn't a very big city. The city of David in that area, you know, it was just a dozen square miles. I mean, or a dozen square miles, that's so big. It wasn't all that big a place. I mean, you could have to go down to Walmart, you know, for 2 years in a row without running into it somehow. But you see, for two full years, Absalom and David did not see each other in that city. And that takes practice. That is not a coincidence. That takes studiousness to avoid somebody in a small town for two full years. I mean, just, you walk down the street and eventually you're going to see him. So Absalom had to figure it out that he's not really reconciling. And so he calls up Joab. Joab isn't home, so he leaves him a message on the answering machine. And twice he calls Joab, and Joab does not respond. So Absalom says, well, I'm going to get that boy to respond. I know how to do that. So he set his feet on fire. That'll get your attention. And Joab runs over to Absalom and he says, what did you set my feet on fire? He says, well, you wouldn't answer my call. So I figured I had to get your attention. He says, listen, I'm here. I might as well be in Geshur. I might as well be the end of the world. It doesn't matter where I'm at. Listen, I want to see David. If I'm in this town, I want to see David. And so Joab says, okay, fine. He arranges the meeting. And Absalom comes in and he sees his father. He bows before his father to the ground. And his father kisses him. And if you want to have a mother-in-law's kiss, that's got to be colder than him. And I mean, that has to be the coldest kiss recorded in the scriptures. What's the point? Why am I saying all this? Why is this story all here? What's going on? You see, it all wraps around this verse 14, doesn't it? We must all be dying, and our water spilled on the ground. But is that really the end of justice? Does God take away a life? Is it important that justice cries from the ground? The very first blood that was shed on this earth, God said, Thy brother's blood cries unto thee from the ground. Death does not end justice. If we value human life, if we are made in the image of God, death isn't the end of it. Now that's on a very horizontal level. If we would take this into the spiritual realm, we would think of it on this order. Well, we die, and that's the end of it. Is it? Obviously not. Justice must be met. Now, on the human level, that's a plea, if you will, for capital punishment. You know, we can talk about that, but that's not really where we're at. Why do we have capital punishment? Because if the person is dead, if there is no justice for that person who has been violated, if there is no way justice can be met for the person who is violated, if that truly meant at all, then justice really is, then what about the sanctity of that life that was killed? That life that was taken? Now see, David said, in the very first aspect of death of his child, he said, well, the child is gone, I'm going to go to him, he can't come to me. Wait a minute, David. Whoa. Why did that child die? The Lord slew him. The Lord slew him. Why? Because he had taken the life of another man by the name of Uriah. And Uriah's blood must be avenged. And God avenged the blood by taking the child's life. God does take a life. Justice is important to God. It cannot be covered over. It cannot be taken out of the way without it ever being met. Justice must be met. God is a just God.
All sin will be punished. No sin can be left undone.
Because God is just done.
You see, that's the aspect that David forgot. And so when Adam and violated, there needed to be justice, and David did not give justice. And when Amnon died, David said, well, that's the end of that chapter of life. And that's precisely what this lady is bringing to her. And yet, in her story, she violates the law as was given to David through the law of Moses. Because it says in Numbers that if a person goes off to the city of refuge, and in fact he has murdered, the city of refuge was only for those who had inadvertently, by accident, slain someone. It was manslaughter, if you will, at most, but it was an inadvertent thing. It was an accident. But if he was guilty, the city of refuge could not house him. So the elders of the city were to go to the city of refuge. And the elders of the city of refuge were to deliver up that person to the people. And he, his blood must be shed. Why? Because justice must be met. All sin must be punished. And reconciliation cannot be done apart from justice. Reconciliation, true reconciliation, cannot overlook justice. So David is reconciled, he's comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Well, there's nothing more to be done, right? So now let's get reconciled to Absalom. But how do we get reconciled to Absalom? He's a murderer. You see, taking the law into our own hands doesn't excuse us. And Absalom has taken the law into his own hand. He has slain his brother Amnon. It isn't up to us to take the law into our own hands, but in fact it must come from the established government. And so Absalom is guilty of murdering, yet there is reconciliation. Absalom was brought back into the city. The justice hadn't been met. And so there was no true reconciliation. How did that story end up? Just a question out here of it. How did that story end up? Well, Absalom comes in, steals the hearts of the countrymen away from the father. Lead the revolt. And in the process of leading the revolt, he gets hung up by his hair in a tree. And Joab, under strict orders, not to touch Absalom, violated David's orders, and killed Absalom. And David is given news that Absalom is dead. And David was absolutely heartbroken. He will ask him one time. One thing is true. Would God I had done it too. I believe there it was in David's experience that David came to the realization of justice. Justice cannot be covered over with a facade of affection. Justice cannot be covered over because of partiality. Justice cannot be covered over because of family ties. Justice must be met. He recognizes it. He recognizes that he is the one who is doing it.
What horrible realization there was to David at that time. Because you see, in our world, and in our lives, I want to look at this from two or three perspectives. Look at one. We'll look at it from another perspective here for a minute. You see, in our lives, together, as individuals, there are people we love and hold dear. And we use terms like love covers a multitude of sins and all those kinds of things. There are things that can come into to groups that are never being dealt with. And it's slipped under a carpet. And you say, well, you know, we don't want to deal with that. You know what happens? It's never dealt with, and as a result, it's never being dealt with. It festers, and festers, and festers. Until there is some sort of wild, unexplainable explosion many years later. And as assemblies and families are blown wide apart, it's justice. And reconciliation was sought without doing the issue. God did not like that. God is just. Sin must be dealt with. God will take away the life. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the banishment and the punishment for sin will be met. And if a sinner who is never reconciled to God would choose to go out into eternity unreconciled by God, will suffer the punishment of God forever and forever and forever. For we will never be able to pay the debt of sin. There is not one of us in this room who could pay to God a debt of sin. We are absolutely estranged from God, and God demands justice. He puts us in a terrible shock, doesn't he? If I, throughout the endless ages of the eternity, will never be able to suffer enough. You say, wow, that's pretty tough. Yes. But we don't see sin for what it really is, do we? We really don't put the price tag on sin like we should, do we? You say, well, it's not that bad. I did. The old illustration that I used probably too many times, but anyway. You ladies will always appreciate this. When you buy rugs, and you got little kids, you never buy white ones, do you? That's crazy. Because them kids come in with them dirty, muddy boots and they forget to take them off the door like they're supposed to. And that beautiful white carpet is more light blue or all the pretty new padding, fancy colors, and you never do any light stuff that hides dirt, don't you? We don't have time to really get it all clean all the time. These kids are getting better. You buy the stuff that doesn't. You know, we live in a world. We live in a world that isn't white. There's nothing in this world, there's absolutely nothing in this world that is white enough for God, including snow. You look out at snow, and my, you're white. Not white enough for God. It does not match. The whitest, most glorious holiness, the most white thing we can see in this world is dirty in the eyes of God. Everything is defiled in His presence. Even the priests, when they finally got through all the stuff that they had to come into the presence of God, so you're still defiled. You still got to wear a mitre on your head, holiness to the Lord, because there is still defilement.
Everything is defiled because God is absolutely white. God is absolutely holy. Every stain stains horribly. Only
you can appreciate the very upside of the painful stains to see the extent that the absolute holiness of God is not appreciated, nor is the sinfulness of sin appreciated. And God is first just.
The very first opening of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1, God said, let there be light.
That's the first. God is light. And in Him there is no darkness. And God said in the very first chapter, you gotta separate the light from the darkness. In the darkness He called night, and the light He called day, right? That's day one. The very first thing we will learn about God is that there is a distinction between light and dark, between black and white, between God's holiness and our sinfulness, and they are as extreme opposite as you can get. And consistently in the scriptures we find that God is, the first reaction to God is the fact that He is light. That's the first thing I understand about God. The law is given that we might understand something of the holiness of God. That God is a holy and just and jealous God, and He will demand that we meet His standard. And if we don't, we are banished forever from His presence, for His justice demands. But God has His own means whereby He then demands our standard. That's the beauty, that's the wonder, that's the glory, that's the essence of the gospel. That God did devise me. Everybody's dead. Oh, that's absolutely true. Our person's absolutely true, man. This lady's not true. And that one. But you see, what does it require? It requires death. The most, I think the most understandable, I know that the word. I think my computer would beat me at that point. The most ununderstandable thought that I have is the fact that Jesus, the very eternal Son of God, on Calvary's cross, bowed His head and gave up the ghost. Jesus died. I don't want to quite close to that. I'm gonna hold the ground with this more. That's something I don't grab. Only because the scriptures teach it. Why? This is the gospel we need to. Christ Jesus died for His sins. It was portrayed through all the Old Testament sacrifices. It was prophesied that there would come one who would bow beneath the chastisement of God. Who would bear the iniquity of the soul? All the lawless deeds of all mankind was made to light upon His Son. And He, because He was the infinite Son of God, would bear an infinite punishment because we had violated
an instant God. We had offended an instant God. We were estranged from him. And only an instant God be satisfied. The claims for that same holy God. And he did it. He did it to the complete satisfaction of the Father. And to prove the reality of our justification, to prove the reality that he he sat down, and that had to shock the Hebrews every time it was said. He sat down because sin was purged. He sat down as no high priest ever did. He sat down because the sacrifice was over. He sat down because the judgment of sin had been borne. The cross was over and done, and now he sits forever completed. And he sits at the right hand of his Father, at the right hand of the Majesty, in the very presence of God, where no one with any sin could ever attempt to come. And because he has done this, he has opened to us a new and a living way in which you and I can come into his presence. Ooh. You don't appreciate that, I don't either. Because we don't appreciate all that he really said in the Old Testament. You see, he didn't say, okay, fine, you know, we'll go to the devil, let me see him. He can come into heaven, but I mean, he can't see me. Oh, no. No halfway, I see it. It is full and complete reconciliation. And I can know it. I can know peace with God. I can know joy in his presence. I can know fullness of fellowship because I've been reconciled. And I can appreciate the reconciliation because I know that justice has been met. There is nothing left under the carpet. There is never going to come a time when the carpet will be lifted up and said, you see that one? Not going to happen because their sins and their iniquities, says Jesus, I will never be more. He has buried them in the depths of the deepest sea. And as a good friend of mine said, got a sign in which that sea says no fishing. Because you can't see that. See, David's right. He thought he could give God and have a form of fellowship without dealing with the issue, not dealing with the problem. And you can't do that. But God has dealt with the problem. He is taking away the problem. Oh, Lord, he took away the life of his own blessed Son. That in that taking away that he could walk into that full complete presence. You and I can stand in the center. You and I can stand in fellowship. You and I can stand in absolute peace because we who have been far off have drawn nigh. We who were strangers are now members of the household of God. We who were outside the covenants have been born into the good of the new covenant. We who were had no claims upon God are now the temple of God. And all of the wonderful things that we have is because Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. He met the justice of God
And because he met the justice of God, we can make use of him. We can come back and get you. We don't have to flee from his presence. We don't have to sneak around the capital city wondering if we're going to run into David. No. We can come into his presence and enjoy the fullness of fellowship with him because he has something for us. May you and I appreciate what we have in Christ Jesus, the reconciliation that we have in Christ Jesus, and may we understand the reality of it in face of that. Justice has been met. It has been met. It has been met. I mean, reconciliation is you and I, and in the ministry of reconciliation. And I would say, in years we were estranged from God, and we were outside because he was still away from God, he was still living in Gesher, who does not have fellowship with God yet. I can, on the basis of this word of God, I can offer to you full reconciliation. I say, come, be reconciled with God, lay down your lines, come to him, justice has been met, accept freely the gift that God has given to you. He has met the justice. He's met it in his Son. And he cannot offer to you what you say. And what a glorious reality is that we know the reconciliation that I was brought to you. And that we know how it happened. Because he met the justice of God. What a wonderful reality it is to know we have peace with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful reality we know that there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we thank you that we can know that we have been reconciled to God. Is he who loves him against him for us, that we might be made up to the righteousness of God. And Father, we pray that we might revel and enjoy the wonders of your salvation. And Father, we pray that we might understand and know the reality that full justice has been met by this cross. May we live for this enjoyment. Father, we pray that we're here tonight, might not love the enjoyment, might not know the fellowship, for whatever reasons in their lives they have a strange way to know. Father, we pray that each one of them will be saved and cause them to desire reconciliation. And Father, we would pray that tonight we might see and understand that we can be reconciled to God simply by coming to him with the ways of him. But the sin is the perfect. And it is up to them simply to receive the gift of salvation and be reconciled to God. And so, our Father, we we give you our time to you this evening, asking for your blessing. Keep us close to yourself and cause us to love and know what we have in Christ Jesus. We ask this in our Savior's name.
Amen.